The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, welcome everyone back again. Let's start the morning off in prayer, as we normally do, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, as always, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this day of rest and rejoicing in you that you have given us each week. We pray, Lord, that you guide our spirits today, Lord, and that your spirit will be with us and giving us understanding, and guidance, and growth, Father, in who you are. Lord, I thank you for this congregation, and I thank you for the blessing that you provided us in this season. We pray for your continual protection and guidance here. We pray these things in the perfect name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last week we were in the subject of baptism, yes, and we are still in there again. So let's go, if you got the 1689 before you, I believe we are in chapter 28, make sure, no, 29, chapter 29 of baptism. So last week we spent some time talking about one, who this ordinance of baptism, who it's mainly assigned to the person being baptized, as well as assigned for the entire church. And then we talked about, as they spend a lot of time here in the first paragraph, talking about three areas of what baptism is signifying. And it's signifying that the person being baptized has union with Christ, a oneness with him, that they are now forgiven, and that they have a cleansed heart. So as they talk about those three areas in the first paragraph, just to recap a little bit, it says that baptism is a sign of his fellowship with him and his death and resurrection and being engrafted into him. So that's the union in Christ. It's also a sign of remission of sins. That's the forgiveness that the believer has. And it's a sign of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So that is the moral purity. That is the cleansed heart that a believer has. So let me ask this question. If baptism is saying of the person being baptized that you have union with Christ, that you are forgiven, and that you have a cleansed heart, No. Can all those things be declared of an infant? If it's saying that you have union with Christ, you have been forgiven, and you have a cleansed heart, can those things be declared of an infant? Well, declared by the action, because scripturally the action of baptism is declaring for the person that I have union with Christ, that I have been forgiven, and that I have, you know, newness of life, that I have a cleansed heart, that I'm walking in new life. That's what the external ordinance is declaring of the internal change of the person being baptized. Could be. What would that look like? Probably so, yeah. Well, and that's a great point. I guess all we know in Scripture is that he leapt in his mother's womb at the presence of Christ. Maybe. That's generation, maybe not. I don't know. And of course this is... just as someone can be baptized and not be a believer, the ordinance itself is still signifying, is still saying something about the person, saying it to them and saying it to the church body. And as the writers of the 1689 said here, they said they're saying it is an ordinance. It's a sign to be these three things. It's a sign of unity. It's a sign of forgiveness and a sign of being cleansed. And it's for those, as we talked about last week, who profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to Jesus. So let's ask the question another way. Can an infant profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ? Right. So why do you think that concept is, why is that so controversial today? Maybe. What else? What do you think? Why is that such a controversial topic? Yeah. Well, I'm asking the question is, okay, we're saying that the framers of the 1689 said that baptism is a sign for the person being baptized and for the church that they have professed repentance to and faith and obedience to Christ. That's what they've professed. And it's a sign to them out of that profession, which repentance comes first, out of that profession comes as a sign to them and to the church that that person has union with Christ, they have been forgiven, and they're walking in newness of life with a cleansed heart. Okay? So one is what you were doing prior to baptism. One is the act of baptism is signifying that you have these things. Okay? So the question is, one, can that be said of an infant? Can you say of an infant that this infant is has professed repentance, faith, and obedience? And is this infant, because of those things, walking in newness of life, been forgiven, and have unity with Christ?
So are we questioning baptism, or are we questioning whether it's a
Christian? Well, in the context here, we're questioning baptism. But if baptism is an obedience and an ordinance that comes out of being a believer, out of being a Christian, then in a sense, we're questioning both. But in more particular, baptism.
We need to keep in mind, too, this is how it was written.
Right.
The very same arguments that you'll have with people over this issue today, you can take the word-for-word argument. Put Thomas Watson's name on it and with John Smith's name on it, two different sides of the argument, and the same argument in public and in private. The reason why the 1689 was written was to do two things. One, to show the Orthodox Christian world that we were in Orthodox belief and that we were in communion with them. Speaking of the Presbyterian, the Anglicans, all the rest of them, but primarily Westminster Confession, and those that are agreeing with that. And so the whole point of it was to say, we agree with you on all these points.
Right.
And there's like three or four different parts in the confession where it differs. And when you look at it, it's also so that they can see, though, that it's the people that were not in the agreement on the infant issue, they say that the Baptists believe this about it. And so they you can see this particular confession next to Westminster, you can see where it's word for word.
In a lot of areas, yeah.
Thank you.
They came to the conclusion that our view of baptism and these three points here, not including fellowship with him, the issue of sin, specifically in there because they follow the soul of scripture. These are the three reasons why we follow the baptized. So, the only answer that we can really give touched by those three things. Now, what the way to do that is to have someone stand in their stead, our parents, our godparents, the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
They answer for it.
Right.
He's being brought into the covenant. Mm-hmm. He's being brought into the church. He will sooner or later, or she will sooner or later evidence signs of regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't want to say regeneration at all.
Right.
Baptism is not a sign of Well, they make that argument, but in simple terms, they do not see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant being materially different. They see the Old Covenant being the same expression, materially the same thing. But the Reformed Baptist, I would assert that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are materially different. They still are under the Eternal Covenant, which supersedes all and keeps everything together. Does not necessitate finding a sign to specifically replace the old sign. That's where baptism now replaces circumcision. There's this very long and complicated discussion about are the covenants the same or are they different? Presbyterian holding being the same, and baptism holding being different. So as Paul says, that baptism now replaces circumcision. It replaces circumcision as the sign of being in right standing with God. But it doesn't necessarily require that we baptize our infants as circumcised infants. That's what this continuity is.
Just the last part.
Because we see there is a material difference as to covenant, the old covenant, new covenant. Baptism is now the sign that you're in right standing with God. In the old covenant, circumcision was the sign you were in right standing with God. Yes. God's covenant. Now, New Testament, with the advent of Christ, the sign that you're in right standing with God is baptism. That's what Paul means when he says baptism now replaces circumcision. The sign of the covenant. Covenant. Blessing of God. But because there is the old covenant and the new covenant are not identical, they're not the same thing, just a more modern expression of the old. I mean, Presbyterian, but sometimes we start to say that the new covenant is just the new expression of the old. For example, that there are similarities that must be carried over from the old to the new. Why they baptize infants. They say you must baptize your infant as a sign of inclusion in the covenant community, like Israel was commanded to circumcise their infants as inclusion in the covenant community. And if you do not baptize your infant, then you're in sin. So there is a direct, you must do this to be in union with God.
So then
I would not say that kind of conformity is required from the old to the new in the scriptures, that the old and the new covenants are at some point materially different. And that's okay, because the old is not superseding the new, and the new is not superseding the old. They both are subservient to the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant is what governs the whole thing, and the old covenant is a heading under the eternal covenant, and the new covenant is a heading under the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant, which God agreed within the Godhead before space and time to save, to see Christ as the Savior of people, that's the covenant that supersedes them all. under that strata, under that understanding, I am not, it is not necessary for me to baptize my infant son just to stay out of sin and be obedient to God and to bring him into the covenant community of the church. Because I would hold as a Baptist that the only way that my son can come into the covenant community of the church is that the Spirit of God indwell him, regenerate him, and save him. That's the only way he can be a member of the church. Now, can he be in fellowship with the church? Can he hear the songs and preaching? Absolutely. We strive to do that. But there is no biblical necessity for me to grant to him and give to him the sign of inclusion in the covenant until he accepts Christ and demonstrates the fruit of the church. And that's the difference between Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians from day one.
Yeah.
So how do we know specifically what in the Old Covenant is not necessary to the existence of all the church? How do we know that infant baptism that is part of the Old Covenant does not apply?
Well, the old, you're talking about circumcision? Well, they weren't baptism in the Old Covenant. You mean circumcision.
There is not a teaching of baptism in the Old Covenant.
Right.
Baptism was part of proselyte induction into the nation of Israel. But there are no specific teachings on baptism in the Old Testament at all.
But if Paul says that baptism replaces circumcision,
Paul was not saying that baptism now replaces circumcision in the exact same way as circumcision was applied in the Old Covenant. Now, what Paul was saying was that baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of right standing before God. That's what he was saying.
Yeah, both of them.
It meant
another term to use would be a member of the covenant. Circumcision meant a member of the covenant, was a sign of a member of the covenant. Baptism is now a sign of a member of the covenant. But the covenant you're referring to in both those are different covenants, an old and a new covenant. Yeah. Well, first of all, let's just go to the text. Well, first of all, let's ask which passage are you referring to? Let's go look at it at least. Yes. Well, yes and no. It's not a sign of being saved, but it's a sign of being in the covenant. The old covenant was a physical promise, a physical covenant. The new covenant is spiritual. So just as the old covenant demanded circumcision, professed obedience, a clean heart, newness of life, the new covenant doesn't demand that. Baptism professes that. It's saying that you have that versus the old covenant demanding it. So one of the ways I look at it is this way. The simplest way I imagine is both of them are signs of the covenant. Okay? So they're both given to sign covenant members. So everyone agree that baptism is given to all members of the new covenant, right? And in the New Testament, circumcised, that's true believers, right? Okay. So the question is really, who are those believers? Who are those true members of the new covenant, right? If we're saying that if baptism is given to all members of the new covenant, true members of the covenant, right? True Israel, as the term Paul uses is true Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. So the question is, who is true Israel, right?
In the Old Testament,
it was physical Israel. It wasn't a profession of being saved like baptism is.
So why did we compare it to?
Well, because they are still signs of the covenant membership.
But
Well, one is a physical kingdom, one is a spiritual kingdom. Go to Matthew 21:43. 21:43. And this is just an example of him removing, Christ is speaking, and he's removing the kingdom of God from a physical people and giving it to, the verse says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So it's taken away from a physical bloodline kingdom of people and given to a people that are producing his fruits, which is a spiritually regenerated people. Just one example of it. Now going back to your question, ask your question again. Yeah.
This is what happens when I try to be short. Under the Old Covenant,
yeah.
The Old Testament, to be in right standing with God was to be a member of Israel. To be a member of that physical nation of Israel, to be one of God's covenant people.
I didn't know that. I thought not all was physical Israel.
Well, but you're not all of Israel qualifies as being in right standing with God under the covenant of grace. Testament. This is part of the discontinuity between the old and the new. In the old, to be in right standing with God meant that you were a covenant member of the nation of Israel. It doesn't necessarily mean you were saved. And if I led you to believe that, please forgive me. I didn't mean to make that assertion.
So what
does
right standing with God mean?
To be a covenant keeper, to receive the blessings of the covenant.
The physical blessings, you're in a kingdom, you're protected. Yeah.
Now, covenant blessing of the Old Testament was not accepted. Okay. Covenant blessing in the New Testament, in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin, that is salvation.
Right.
And the important point to catch here is that the Old Covenant, if the law, Paul says in Galatians and in Romans, I believe, was a tutor. Leading us to Christ. So the old covenant is leading us to the covenant of grace. The old covenant does not save. The old covenant condemns. Without that condemnation of the old covenant from law, there is no salvation, because you have to be saved from what? And so the old points to the new. Now, here's kind of where it gets a little hard to understand. There were people saved in the Old Testament. But they weren't saved in the Old Testament because they were members of Israel. They weren't saved in the Old Testament because they kept the law. They were saved in the Old Testament because God had done a work in their heart and they professed faith. The Moabites, what's her name? Ruth. Ruth wasn't saved because she was Jewish. Well, Rahab too.
Right.
Ruth and Rahab were saved because they believed God in their faith. They were outside the covenant community. Now Ruth and Rahab both came into fellowship with the covenant community of Israel. They were in fellowship. They moved in with Israel, so to speak. But they weren't saved because of that. They were saved because of faith. So people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, just like they're saved in the New Testament by faith. Does that make sense?
Wasn't Paul referring to
that is a common motif in the Pauline teaching, the Paul left, that Paul moved or shifts his understanding of circumcision to not being circumcision of flesh, but of course being the circumcision of heart. And Colossians, I think because he's making the discussion, he's making the argument about baptism now replacing circumcision as a sign of right standing with God or sign of salvation in the New Testament, that in that text in particular, he's talking about, you know, peritome, which is literally circumcision.
No, sir.
Now, but that doesn't mean, yeah, Paul has been teaching circumcision of the heart. He says that, it says as much in Romans, that it's about not circumcision of the flesh, and circumcision of the heart. That's ultimately where Paul goes in his teachings, but in that Colossians passage, he may not necessarily be talking about circumcision of the heart right at that point. He's talking about circumcision of the flesh, because he's making a contrast between the discontinuity, if you will, of the two covenants, that the new covenant, in some respect, supersedes, or, well, not supersedes. The new covenant is a clearer expression, perhaps you could say, of what God is doing in redemptive history from before the foundation of the world. And we find that in contrast all the time.
Sit up.
And that's true in most of the Old Testament, which follows what's called a suzerain vassal contract, a king and subject. It's kind of a unilateral type contract, whereas the contract goes further headings in that contract clarify previous points. And so the suzerain vassal or king subject contract, it reads almost like a narrative as you get down to the end, and the clearest declarations of what the king is going to do and what he expects of his subjects kind of come toward the end of that contract or that document.
Yes, sir.
And so the New Testament, or the scripture in general, follows that same narrative kind of pattern, to where at the end, the new covenant, there it is the clearest expression of what God is doing. Everything else supports it and leading to it or pointing to it or foreshadowing it or whatever you want to say, but it's all one contract. It's all one agreement between God as the king and we as the subjects. But as you go along, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer as to what God is intending in salvation history. And so that helps, at least it's helped me in the past, understand the relationship between the old and the new. Yeah, suzerain, the king, all suzerain, and vassal is the subject.
The one we saw was a baby dedication.
Right, like
except they consider, from what I saw, yes, they consider it more of a dedication, the child's not regenerated, but they also, where the point of disagreement would come in, would be where they would say, but this child is a member of the covenant. And we would say, well, no, they're not, because Scripture, member of the new covenant, three things. Those who know the Lord, Jeremiah 31:34. Those who are spiritually circumcised, Philippians 3:3. And born of God, John 1:12-13. If the child's not those three things, then they're not a member of the covenant. And that's where they would clarify in chapter 28 of the Westminster. They say, baptism is not linked to a point in time. So they can be baptized, but then at some point later, those things may become true about them. But then that's,
that you still encounter with them, especially the Federal Vision people that got in trouble with their own denomination. Federal Vision people got in trouble because they took the wording of their public book of worship, which is equivalent to 1689. And they said, well, if that's what it says, then that's what we believe happens.
Amen.
In every case that I've seen them, it's been kept up with that since 2001, what they got in trouble for was by reading Presbyterian material and saying, that's what we believe. That's what we believe.
Yeah.
Because they say, and all Presbyterians will say this, they say that our infant, after being baptized, is now in union with Christ. Union with Christ is salvation through regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
No longer life. And so it's not union with Christ, so able to qualify it by saying, well, no, actually, it's in union with the covenant. Well, what is union with the covenant of Christ but regeneration in Christ? And so one of my favorite authors that I still will continue to read from now to I can't read probably is R.C. Sproul. And he will be one of the first ones to say, you have to understand the covenant differently than what we discuss and what we believe in before you can even go where he goes.
Yeah.
Because he says up front, there's not an example of infant baptism in the Bible. He has no problem saying it. But then he goes in and starts talking about the covenant, and he does so in a way that union in Christ is not regeneration. Mm-hmm. Union in the covenant, not regeneration. Member of the covenant, not regeneration. But those words cease to have any meaning unless you do realize that you are in union with Christ because of the blood of Christ that was shed for the chosen people who have now got a foundation with God where it's Son and Father. They call it Abba Father. And with that, you look at it, gives you a chance to understand Jeremiah 31 then, that says that I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant. So, okay, well, what is it that's not like the old covenant? Well, the old covenant included everyone that was within the authority of Israel. And Abraham had servants, they got from out of town, or he had whatever. They would take on the side of circumcision. And it would only be members, obviously, because they had so much of them. So the new circumcision is no longer a physical sign. It's no longer everyone under your authority. But it is those who are in union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It is those who have been regenerated with Christ. It is those who are in who are in the eternal covenant.
Yeah.
And those people, you're talking about our Christians. Now, Brother Howard over in Shreveport, I watched him when he baptized second grandson. And I agree with everything that he said. And he also gave the disclaimer that I'm not saying that James is saved. I'm saying that James is a member of the covenant.
Right, and that's where the disagreement comes in.
Well, if that's what you can say, then member of the covenant has no meaning.
It doesn't.
So when we look at, it's not like the old covenant, what Jeremiah said.
Mm-hmm.
And we read what Ezekiel said also about it's going to be I will be their people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And even gets to the point in Jeremiah where he says, I'm not going to have to teach you. He said, because the Spirit of God is going to teach you.
Everyone will know.
And when I look at that, and I say, well, if that's what they say, but they have to qualify.
Mm.
I think it's an excellent reason why we should have something like 1689. Because 1689 is not Bible. It's not inspired scripture. But it has three phrases here in this one paragraph that we can look up in the scriptures and say, yes, this describes someone that
can live with that. Well, I find it interesting that if the point of discussion is made that the two covenants are a continual covenant, yet the external rites, setting aside the spiritual side for a moment, the external rites are completely different. You know, one is a physical cutting of the body. One is being dunked underwater and brought back up with a profession. On top of that, if you really want to get consistent, wouldn't Presbyterians only baptize males? Because circumcision was only for males. Yet baptism is male and female. And so if they really wanted to be consistent in that, they should only baptize males. If they wanted to be consistent. Right. But it's essentially what they're doing anyway with the, they're using bloodlines to add members to the covenant. When it's not a physical nation drawn by bloodlines, it's a spiritual nation drawn by what God, when He adopts people as His children, not as our children. So when you want to take a, a physical nation with a physical bloodline, a spiritual nation with a spiritual bloodline, yet when a believer has a physical child, they say they're in the covenant. And so they're essentially doing the same thing, just doing it with children, not wives or not all women.
That winds up getting sticky and thorny in our case.
Yeah.
Asher is not my biological son.
Right.
Asher is the adopted son. So they have to make a provision or caveat on that.
Yeah.
Well, what do we do if the mother is saved and the father is not? Does that mean the children are lost?
Right.
Well, now we've got, but
yeah.
The bloodline was passed down through Judaism through the bloodline of the mother. So salvation or entrance into the covenant, rather, comes through the mother. Well, what if the mother's lost and the father's saved? Well, they're coming under the headship of a believing father. So you have to begin to explain all these nuances and variations of that way of thinking, when the simpler expression of that is either God has done a work in your heart and has regenerated you or not.
Period. Would they, then only if you got to the middle sign of the covenant handbook, so then they have 20,000
euros? No, sir, you're not hungry.
Would they then see that to them also?
We all agree with that being about on heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, they would have to be a first generation Presbyterian to come into a Presbyterian church and be baptized as an adult, right? Because they're second generation Presbyterian, they would have been baptized as an infant. Therefore, they wouldn't need an adult believer's baptism. No, they believe that, but that would be a first-generation person. Because if you grew up in the Presbyterian church, you would have been baptized as an infant, and therefore your baptism would have been covered when you were an adult if you came into faith later. But if you were a first-generation Presbyterian and your parents didn't baptize you as an infant, and you came in and professed faith, they would baptize you.
But you're saying that.
Yeah.
You're saying that baptism is not...
Let me read it this way. They were never baptized into it before. Right.
In fact, they say you're under a curse until you baptize the
family.
As a non-Presbyterian.
We're in the Old Testament that we're under blessings and curses. We bring our children under the spot. We're all under a curse for disobedience.
So when they say that
yes. See, they're playing, and I hate to say it this way because we don't have a Christian theory here. So we're kind of Reformed Baptists talking about what Presbyterians do. So my experience with Presbyterians has been exactly that. If a Presbyterian, if an infant is born to a Presbyterian family and is sprinkled and baptized, then they're constantly looking for the confirmation of that baptism, right? And if they see the fruits of repentance and confirmation comes, other than some churches do practice a formal confirmation period, usually around the age of 12 or 13, they just say, well, you're confirmed with your baptism. So, when you say that, to me, it sounds like what you're saying is, you see, you really were saved. You were saved then, and that's already happened, and now you're confirming. Okay? Whereas Baptists, we would say, well, if it's not been confirmed, let's just hold off on the baptism part until it's confirmed, and then we'll baptize. So there's two different ways of looking at that. But if I perceived your question correctly, yeah, I think they do play both sides of the fence sometimes. They'll say, no, this is not, the baptism of an infant is not saving. It's just inclusion in the covenant. But then when you begin to ask the question, well, what do you mean when you say inclusion in the covenant? Then you have to come to a oneness with Christ and a you know, a mystical union with Christ, because that's what the new covenant is. Well, so you're saying that your infant is partaker of that mystical union with Christ. Well, no, that's not what we really mean. He's in the covenant community. Well, but
so maybe they just don't ever really see the time. Like, I know women,
well, here's what they say in the Westminster. They start off this whole chapter 28 for them in the Westminster on baptism. They start off by saying that baptism is a sign, the seal of the covenant. It's a sign of engrafting into Christ. It's a sign of regeneration, remission of sin, giving up unto God, and newness of life. So they say it's saving, or they not saving. They say it's a sign of being saved. But then they continue forward. And they say this, right, this is where you get to the infants. They say the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is ministered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of the age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. So what they're essentially saying here is that it doesn't really matter when they're baptized. They're baptized as an infant, but at some point the Holy Ghost enters their life, regenerates them, and changes them. That baptism then becomes effectual for them. So they have a caveat to remove the time when we see in Scripture repentance, profession, and baptism. They say, well, if baptism happens here and then there's regeneration, repentance, and profession, that's okay. So they cover themselves by putting this little caveat in there, and I believe that's how, going to their confession, how they would address that issue, that timing doesn't, it's not necessarily important.
Yeah.
And that is... Right. Well, and let me address that from the 1689, because I think our founders here are extremely gracious in that. They talk about that it's for those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith and obedience. They talk about that it's water. They talk about that it's immersion. You know, how it's to be done with water in the name of the Trinity by immersion of the person. So they talk about all these things, but what they don't say is, I think they are clear to leave themselves bounds in this, they don't say that someone that was baptized as an infant, they don't say that someone that was sprinkled instead of immersed, they don't say that that person is not a believer. They don't say that in here. So I think they were not vague, but I think they purposely left that out because that's not what they're saying. That's not what they're implying in this text. Right.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's one thing to keep in mind. The salvation issue is not revolving on that. It's a very important issue. But Paul eventually writes and says circumcision is nothing. He never says that about the covenant.
Yeah.
He says that there is the Israel of God, and that's who he is, the God, which includes us. But when we're brought into the church, if a person has come to Christ and died without baptism, okay. Let's see it in the great reunion.
Amen.
There was one group that a lady said in church to a school one day, and said she was so happy her mother had come to Christ and prayed for her so that she would be able to live till Wednesday night. I said, what? I've never heard this before. And she said, yeah, because if she's not baptized, she'll go to hell. And I said, wait a minute. No, she's already come to Christ. She said that.
Do not take your shoe off.
You need the Christ now. And she said, well, no, but she had to be baptized. And so on this issue, if our young people are already in Christ, we don't have any more knowledge of them being in Christ than you have knowledge of me being in Christ in my life.
Amen. I hate to break up our conversation, but I want to get to something with the kids before we break up. One last thing from the Westminster Confession to kind of wrap this up, which I'm so glad you brought it up because it's a perfect segue into where I'm going. The 1689 doesn't put this in here, and I'm not sure why, but I wish they did because I think it's a very good paragraph. In the Westminster, in chapter 28, paragraph 5, it says, although it is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance of baptism, they're talking about, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So what they're saying is that as great as a sin as it is to not be baptized, it is not so tied to salvation and regeneration that you can't be regenerated unless you've been baptized, as he said. And it's also not saying that just because you've been baptized, you are definitely regenerated and saved. So we're not talking about a complete tying to salvation here in any way. It's just a sign of that. So I wish that was in the situation because I think it's a very clarifying paragraph. But real quick for the kids, I want to try to wrap this up to make sure you all get it. Let me ask the children this question. When you get in a bath and you use soap and water and wash yourself off, does that cleanse your sins away? No, it doesn't, does it? So with what we're talking about here with baptism, does that save a person? What do you think? Does that wash your sins away to be baptized? It doesn't. That's right. Okay. So, first of all, do any of y'all know what baptism is, what it actually looks like? Have any of y'all seen someone be baptized? I know you have, Emery, but it was several years ago. You may not remember. Have any of you saw in a picture? Okay, what did that picture look like? A Okay, someone putting in water. Now, did they just put them in, or did they also help them get back out of that water too? Good. Okay, we wouldn't just want to put somebody in the water and keep them down there, right? Right, buddy? Okay, all right. So they're putting them in water. Now, as we just talked about that baptism isn't the thing that saves you, does anybody know a story from the Bible where someone went to heaven to be with Jesus and they weren't baptized, and where Jesus specifically told someone, you will be in paradise with me, and that person wasn't baptized before they died? Does anybody know this? The thief on what? Where was he? Do you remember the story? Can you tell us? The thief on what? On the cross, exactly. So what did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? That's right. Did he have time to be baptized before he died on the cross there? He didn't, did he? But he was in paradise with Jesus. So when we're talking about baptism, we're not talking about something that you have to be saved. So, but if we believe in Jesus, we want to be baptized for four reasons, okay? One is it to follow Jesus. Jesus was baptized. And let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever sin? Who knows? He didn't sin. What about you? Was y'all think Jesus ever sinned? He didn't, did he? Okay. But yet he was baptized. He was blameless and holy and undefiled. That's right. So he was baptized, right? So should we want to be like Jesus and want to follow Jesus and be baptized because he was, right? Right. We want to be baptized too. Second of all, the Bible commands us to be baptized. Do you have your Bible, Emery? Can you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 for me? You think you can find that? You help her, Granny D? While she's finding that, let me ask you this too. The third thing. How many of y'all have seen a policeman? Raise your hand if you've ever seen a policeman. All right, so far we only have three kids. Oh, there's another one. What about Luke? You ever seen a policeman, Luke? You have? Okay, all right. What does a policeman wear? He wears a hat. What else does he wear? What does he look like? You did. And what was that policeman wearing? Was he wearing just normal clothes like you and I? He wasn't, okay. What did his clothes look like? Were they special clothes? Was it like a uniform? Did he have a badge on his chest, maybe? Okay, let me ask you this. You know, to be a policeman, you got to go to school for a lot of years. You got to take tests. You got to do all this stuff to be a policeman, okay? I haven't gone to that school. Could I just put on a policeman's uniform? Would I be a policeman just because I put the uniform on? No, right? So just because he puts on that uniform, does that make him a policeman? Or is he a policeman, or does he wear the uniform because he is a policeman? And that's why he wears the uniform, right? So being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. You're a Christian, so you get baptized. Just like a policeman wearing a uniform doesn't make him a police officer, but he wears the uniform because he's a police officer. You're baptized because you're a Christian. You're not a Christian because you're baptized, right? Okay, now Emory, do you have Acts 2:38 for me? Okay. You're getting there. You're in the chapter. They're working on it. Can you read it to me? Can you read it real loud so everybody can hear you? Thank you. Now, did it say, what came first, repentance or baptism when she read that? Who knows? Which one came first? Repentance came first, right? So baptism didn't come first, then repentance. Repentance came first. Who knows what it means to repent? And turn towards God. Exactly. Now, the last thing about baptism is it tells the world that you are a follower of Jesus. Because what you're doing when you're being baptized, you're telling the story of Jesus' life. Because Jesus died, like going down in the water, died, being buried, going down in the water, and he was resurrected and brought back to life. And that's what it looks like when you're baptized. On top of that, you're telling not only the story of Jesus' life, you're telling the story of your own life. Because in your own life, you're dying to your sins. You are being identified with Christ and being died and buried in the water and being raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's what you're actually doing, is that picture when you're being baptized. Okay, so last question of mine. Does being baptized save you? Yes or no? No, exactly. That's the thing I want you to remember there. Any questions on that, anybody? You asking me a catechism question, buddy? You are? We'll go over those later. Thank you. All right. Thank y'all.
Thank you. I want you to...